Well, it's great to be here again this morning, and certainly appreciated that last hymn that we sang. How true it is that here we are gathered this morning, and we have begun singing praises to the Lord, preparing our hearts through prayer, through scripture reading, through singing and doing things together, preparing our hearts for what the Lord would have for us today. I trust that that's each of our prayer this morning as we look at God's word, that he would speak to us. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we are so thankful this morning for your great grace. What a joy it is, Lord, just to gather together and talk with one another, knowing, Father, that it wasn't coincidence, it wasn't just mutual understanding, but rather, Father, it's because of you that we have been brought together this morning. How we thank you for that truth, that we are a body in Christ, looking and seeking to bring honor and glory to you. And I pray this morning, as we have sung, that you would speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as you know, we finished up Jonah a while back, but it's this morning I think we're going to begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most famous sermon of all. And what's amazing about it is the words are very simple. This is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, by the way. But the words are very simple, and yet there's something about them that is so profound. I can remember years ago when I was in college sharing the gospel with a friend of mine's roommate who came and was staying in my dorm room, and he was a student at either Yale or Harvard. I couldn't remember which one. I just remember it was one of those two schools because I said, wow, this guy's going to Harvard kind of thing, you know. But I was sharing Christ with him, and I was talking to him about things, and it just didn't seem to be connecting with him for some reason. I was trying, and he's looking through scripture as we're talking. He was not a believer at the time. And he came across these words in the Sermon on the Mount. And he began to talk about the Beatitudes and said what beautiful words they were. And it was through that I was able to share with him the gospel. But it's an interesting sermon. In fact, as we begin to think about the Sermon on the Mount, I say it's probably the most famous sermon of all because there are a lot of times that people who don't even know the Lord quote it. For example, some of the passages, like how many times have you heard someone say, well, you know, you should turn the other cheek? That's from the Sermon on the Mount. Or perhaps this one, you've heard this say, well, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, it's a shame they end it there because Jesus said, but I say unto you, and then he talks about forgiveness and stuff. But yet you hear the world say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Somebody does something to me, they're going to get theirs, that kind of thing. That's not the way it's supposed to be come across, but that's the way it's quoted so often. Or perhaps the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, all of these sayings, and then, of course, you would have, finally, last one that we hear so often, and particularly as believers, even though we may not have the spirit of judgment, but someone may come up to you and say, judge not, lest thou be judged. How many times have you heard that, even as a believer? And it's not that we're judging or reading the word of God, and that automatically brings conviction, because God's word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So God's word speaks to people, but it's a way in which they get out of it. Well, this morning, and the weeks to follow, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and hopefully we'll get a better grasp of these sayings that we hear so many people say. Because when it says, judge not, lest you be judged, he's talking about religious people judging other people when they need to take care of their own lives. And so we'll be talking about some of those things. You see, the context of this, Jesus has just begun his ministry, and he has ministered to great crowds for quite a while, and as he finishes ministering for a number of days and healing the sick and just being overwhelmed with people coming to him, he goes off into a mountain. Now, it's not like a mountain like we think, because they don't have those kind of mountains in Israel, but yet he goes off to a mountain, and he sits down, and his disciples come and sit down with him. Now, there's a controversy whether or not these are genuine disciples. We know it's more than 12. Just got the signal here. I'm sorry to interrupt you. Thank you, brother. But it's more. We don't know whether it was it's more than just his 12, but the disciples here, sometimes disciples can simply mean just followers, and sometimes it can mean those who genuinely follow Christ. We're not sure here. Commentators are back and forth on it. But the idea is Jesus gathers around after doing all of these works, and now he's going to get into the details. And take a look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and following. I'm going to read a few verses so before we get started. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain. This is the crowd that he was healing and all of that, and it was following him. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we have here what is known as the Beatitudes. And when we begin to look at them, their simplicity, but yet there are eight qualities here and that constitute what we're to have. You see, this passage of Scripture, Jesus has his disciples, those who are following him, gathered around him, and now Jesus is going to begin to teach them some important things. And he begins to talk to them exactly about what type of people Christians are to be. What are we to aim for? What are we to be like? What kind of inward work should we have? You see, when these things are practiced, what happens is that God comes in, he works in our hearts, and it comes out. Let me give you an example of that. You know, we have all kinds of evangelistic programs. You know, you have, I think you have Trunk or Treat here, you have radio programs, you have tracks, you have visitation, you have all of these programs, children's programs, and all of these things are good. But when it comes to looking at this particular passage of Scripture, he says, this is how Christians are to live, this is the quality that is to be in their life, and then notice what he says in verse 13, as soon as he gets done talking to us about what type of Christians we're to be, he says this: you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. The point and the idea is that as believers, we are to be different. Now, sometimes believers get it wrong. We think, okay, I'm going to be different, so I'm going to get a list of things that I do not do. I remember growing up and having a big long list. If you want to be a Christian, these are the things. I'm not going to name them because I don't want to set anybody off. But you understand that there are these details in which this is, I'm going to be a good Christian. This is what I'm going to do. This, 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 this. There's no heart in it. I'm just doing it so I can be a good Christian. And the idea is that that's not the way in which we're to be different, but rather those things that we do and those things we do not do are to come from the heart and the fact that God is working in our heart. I don't do a particular practice not because, oh, that's what Christians don't do. I don't do that particular practice because that's what God doesn't want me to do. That's what God has spoken to my heart about. You see, as believers, we kind of pull back because we don't want to look different. We don't want to be different. And yet by the very nature of Jesus saving us and having a relationship with him, we are different. And God has designed it that way. He says, this is the way you're to be. Meek, poor in spirit, merciful. Why? Because you are the light of the world. It is through you that people see and glorify their Father in heaven by being different. And so as we go through these things, I want to talk to you a little bit about this idea of what it means. Because if I were to ask you how to be different, you might give me a few things, but just let me give you an illustration how different we are. For example, you know, the idea is the world says, be happy, enjoy life, enjoy the moment, have a good time, enjoy life. And what does this say? Be poor in spirit. The world says, you know what, you deserve it. You've got your rights. You got what you need. You should stand up for your rights and fight for your rights and battle for your rights and all that. And then what does the Sermon on the Mount say? Blessed are the meek. For example, you could say, you know, people who pursue things. The world says pursue wealth, pursue power, pursue all these things. Jesus said pursue hunger and thirst after righteousness. Some people say don't show any mercy. They don't deserve it. They deserve this. They deserve that. They deserve this. And yet God's word says be merciful. You see, that's what makes the believer unique. He is not conformed to this world. He doesn't think like the world. His heart doesn't flow along with the world, but rather he's merciful when it needs to be merciful. He is gracious. He is a peacemaker. And a peacemaker sometimes means that you swallow your pride and you just shut up and let God do the work. You know, that's the way it is. God's designed it that way, but sometimes we just get caught up and forget those kinds of things. We are to be totally different, a genuine attitude from the heart. Now, understand, these aren't natural. It is not natural for us to forgive. It is not natural for us to be merciful. It is not natural for us to put these things into practice. But we do that because we have the Spirit of God working in us. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this whole idea of forgiveness. You know, someone may do something wrong against you, and you're so angry, and you say, I will never forgive them. I won't forget this. I'll never forgive them. But the scripture says, as God has forgiven you, you ought to forgive one another, you see. That's the standard. So because you've experienced God's forgiveness, you forgive someone, maybe they don't deserve it. They may not. We don't deserve God's forgiveness, but he gives it to us anyway. But do you see the point here? The idea is that God works in our heart, and it's not natural. We are able to forgive others as God has forgiven us because we know and have experienced God's forgiveness. We are able to be merciful to others because we know and understand God's mercy. But as believers, we don't dwell on those things. We don't think about those things. What happens is we get caught up in the moment. I mean, how many of you have ever been in a really, how can I put this, rigorous discussion with your spouse? Is that a good way of putting it? Is that tactful enough for you? And you're, you know, sometimes you may know they're right, but you're not giving in. Okay? You understand. It's never happened between Kathy and I just let you know that. But but you understand what I'm saying. And so I get caught up in the moment. We get caught up in the moment. And as we get caught up in that moment, all we're worried about is ourselves and our own rights and how we feel, and we completely forget what God has done for us. God has worked in our life. And so when we talk about this great need, it is what we need today, because I think so often as believers, we focus on so many things, and I say this, our heart's desire is that people would know about Christ Community Church, that people would know about our faith. And so we do things like Lindenwald Day and Trunk or Treat and have missionaries, and all of these things are wonderful. But understand this, that all of those things are to begin from the heart. And oftentimes we work so busily, so willingly and ready and on these kinds of things that we forget about what we're supposed to be like on the inside. And so it's the challenge as we go through the Beatitudes together. We're going to look at the first one in a minute. But as we go through the Beatitudes together, we would look at them and say, what can I do? How can I be poor in spirit? What do I need to do to be poor in spirit? In fact, you can actually ask your question, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I mean, if I asked you, I'd probably have half a dozen answers. So we're going to take a look at some of those things. So as we begin, the Beatitudes start off with the word blessed. And that's the way we're going to do. The first thing we're going to learn is that this begins with contentment and having a right relationship with God. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this word blessed is a difficult word to define in English. Some of your translations might have happy. You know, happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of God. And it's sad because that word happy really doesn't cover it. It doesn't provide us with the fullest meaning of the word. It has to do, this happiness has to do with inner contentment. It's not qualified by outward circumstances. It's not like, yeah, I'm always happy. We're not always happy. We're Christians. We're in a spiritual battle. It's not going to be that way. But we can always experience the blessedness of God. He's there. He's present. The fullest meaning of the word has to do with the inward contentment in all circumstances, regardless of what they are. And what we see is this deep work of God in our experience. I think about the whole world. You know, they don't know the contentment. There is a void in mankind and in our lives before we know him that cannot be filled. I mean, I think about this for a minute and just follow with me as I give like this idea of blessedness. Here is the world. Okay, God created heaven and earth. Everything was wonderful in the garden. Adam and Eve loved each other. They didn't despise each other. They wasn't blaming one another like they did later on when they sinned. There was none of that. It was a wonderful, beautiful place. The garden and Adam and Eve and God's creation and him saying it is all good that God created the heaven and earth. And then sin enters. And all of a sudden there is this separation between God and man. And we were made to fellowship with God. That's what we were designed. We were created to give glory and honor to him. And what happens is that sin puts a barrier there. And so there's this empty void that takes place. And so people go around trying to fill this void. Sometimes they do it through their careers. I'm going to be the best at this in all my life. I'm going to be the most powerful person. I'm going to be the richest person. They try and fill this void with pleasure and all of these things, but they cannot fulfill it. Because the only thing that is going to fulfill this void is the Lord Jesus. and trusting in Him and being reconciled to God. That barrier of sin being removed because of our faith in Christ. And so all of a sudden we see this advantage. And so it's blessed are those who know God. And we'll talk about poor in the spirit in a second. But blessed are those. They are content. They are satisfied. As believers, we have this unique position of being blessed by God. I heard a portion of a sermon this morning before I came here on the internet by John Piper, and he was talking about the idea of suffering and pain. And he says, you know, it doesn't matter what we suffer here. It doesn't matter the pain. He said, because it has purpose. Those who do not know God do not understand why there is suffering and why there is difficulty, whether it be in the world or in our individual lives. But as believers, we know that God has a purpose in it, and He's preparing us for glory. And there's a purpose in this. I'm not minded, you know, Augustine put it this way. He said, God, about this, about the Lord, he says, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until we find rest in Thee. Think about that for a moment. Those of you who are saved later on in life, many of us were children, don't understand that restlessness. But many of you who are adults who came to know Christ later, you understand that restlessness. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Christ. An emptiness of life is filled and all is right with God. That's why David in Psalm 32, after he confesses his sin before the Lord, says this, Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in those whose spirit there is no deceit. See, David was suffering under the conviction of sin. There was a separation between them. He confesses it. God forgives him. And what happens? He says, Blessed is the man. That's the idea, the blessed contentment of knowing Christ. And regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of the pleasures, regardless of the happiness, all of these things, you understand, we are blessed because that barrier of sin has been removed. And now we're able to communicate with God. Now we're able to fellowship with Him. That's the idea. I mean, consider this. Consider the book of Ecclesiastes. Here is Solomon. And what's he do? He says, he starts out the book by saying, all is vanity, meaningless. There's nothing there. There's nothing for me to grab hold of. And so what did I do with my life? Well, you know, I pursued wisdom, and I studied and studied and studied and tried to find this out and tried to find out, and I did all of this studying. And you know what he said at the end of that? All of that studying? It's vain. Vanity of vanities. Then he went on self-indulgent. I didn't stop myself from having anything I wanted. I put no restrictions on my life. I had wealth, I had women, I had wine, I had all of these things. I had all of these things here. And you know what? It was vain. And then he went on wise living. Well, I'll try to live wisely. I'll try to be smart about what things I do. And he says, that's vain. All of this can be found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Even his work, he saw as vanity. I labored and I built great things. And it ended up being vain. What does he say in the end? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what he says. There is no happiness, there is no blessedness, there is no contentment without the right relationship with God. Whether you know Him and there's a sin between you and Him that you're not taking care of, or whether you don't know Him, you will never have the blessedness and the contentment that Scripture promises as long as these things interfere. And so let's begin, because he begins with the first beatitude that says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean by that? What is the idea of poor in spirit? Well, it's not physical and it's not material poverty. Because it says, you know, poor in spirit. It's talking about something spiritual here. It is what a man thinks of himself. It's not something that we think about a whole lot, but yet it's the idea that we are poor in spirit is a spiritual thing. It's not a financial thing, but rather it is looking at ourselves and seeing how we really are, recognizing that we are lost, that we are hopeless, that we are helpless. It's a complete dependence upon God. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And men and women need to understand that we look at ourselves and recognize the complete dependence upon God. It is like having a spiritual bankruptcy. But perhaps the best way I can explain this to you is give you three examples from Scripture. What does it mean to be poor in the spirit? Turn to Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah with me, if you would. Isaiah chapter 6. You're very familiar with this passage, but many of us miss it. But here is Isaiah is going to demonstrate to us what it means to be poor in spirit. You know, Isaiah chapter 6 starts out this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. Two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Understand that Isaiah here is going into the very presence of God. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There is poor in spirit. That's the moment. Woe is me. I am standing before God and I am unclean. I am standing before God and my people are unclean. I am standing before God and there's a separation and there's nothing I can do about it. And so what happens in the end of that? He comes to God and says, "I can't do anything." And then you read verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal when he had taken with tongs from that. And he touched the mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Do you understand the pattern? He says, "Woe is me. I'm standing here before God. There is nothing in this world that I'm being separated from God." And God takes care of it. That's poor in the spirit. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Notice what this says. There are two men that go up into the temple to pray. Again, familiar passage for you. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told a parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So not only does he tell God how much better he is than other people, but then he goes on and says this, "I fast twice a week. Even like I fast, I give tithes to all that I get, tithes of all that I get." But notice this, verse 11, or verse 13. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There is poor in the spirit. You understand? Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." This tax collector, he won't even look at God. He is so ashamed and so desperate and so hopeless and so helpless. And he says, "Oh God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here's the beauty of it. It goes on and says this, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified." So Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And God takes care of the problem. This tax collector comes to God and won't even look up to heaven. And he says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And what happens? God takes care of it. Well, there's one more here beside the publican and the sinner. And that is found in Luke 23. Turn there with me if you would. Another example. Luke 23, verse 39. Here we have this Jesus at the crucifixion. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So one criminal's mocking the Lord Jesus. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now notice verse 42, because here it comes. Poor in spirit. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew he had no hope. He knew he was a sinner. And here is a man who is so desperate, he knows he's going to die any second. He knows that I'm here hanging on the cross. It's only a matter of time before they come break my legs. It wasn't like he wasn't familiar with the crucifixion. Everybody knew what a crucifixion was then. And he's hanging on the cross, and he has no place to go, no time to make up for all of his bad deeds, none of that. This guy's railing on the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Save yourself, but save us too." He was only interested in himself. But this man comes to the Lord Jesus. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have nothing else. You are the only thing I have. Look at these beautiful words in verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. To be a poor in spirit means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be reconciled to God. It means to recognize how you stand before God. It is so easy, isn't it, when we stand before the Lord and we've done some things that are wrong, it is easy for us to look at other people and say, well, you know, they're a lot worse than I am. You know, I mean, and I said to you before, you can always find someone worse than you are. I mean, just take anybody. Take Hitler, you know. Anybody here not as, you know, as bad as Hitler? I don't see any volunteers. But yet you understand, in God's eyes, it's still the separation. Hitler had his sins, and yes, there are multiple and unimaginable cruelty and evil and satanic and all of that, and we recognize all that. But you understand that even when we lie, even when we don't forgive somebody else, even when we forget about the Lord Jesus and don't take him into account, all of those little things we think are not that bad are as bad because they all separate us from God. That's the idea. You can't just sin a little bit. Sin is sin. Yes, at times it looks more grotesque. At times it looks more repulsive. At times it looks greater than we, an influence of it, greater than we can imagine. But understand this, that as you stand before God, we are a sinner and there's nothing that should be there to separate us. That is poor in spirit. It is poor in spirit. That's the idea. We're not to forget those Christians. There's so much pride in Christianity. We take so much for granted. But as believers, understand that as we're together with the Lord, that we have to watch out that we continually be poor in spirit. That we're not letting sin interfere with that relationship between ourselves and the Lord. And it's a battle. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. He writes these great doctrines in the book of Romans. He talks about knowing God and all of that. But in chapter 7, he says some interesting things. In verse 16, he begins. Notice what he says here in verse 16. Well, I'll begin reading at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, the very thing I hate. Now, let me go back again. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Here's the Apostle Paul. He knows the Lord. What does he say about his Christian life? What does he say about himself? I know that no good thing dwells in me. Paul here, as a believer, is being poor in spirit. There's nothing good in us. Everything good about us is from God. Everything we have is from God. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he goes on, so I find in the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war, that the law of my mind and the making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So you get this idea. He's having this battle. He's just got done talking about having the power of God in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he's going back and forth with this battle. But notice what he says in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is him coming. Poor in spirit, he says, wretched that I am. Who is going to deliver me from all of this? Where can I have victory? And then he goes on. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. I point that out to recognize that Paul had a battle with being poor in spirit. And why I say that is because I'm thinking this way, and I know we shouldn't lift anybody up and put them on a pedestal, but, you know, to look up to Paul is pretty good. he's quite commendable. But here's the great apostle Paul, wrote all of this scripture, walked with Jesus, was taught by Jesus, had a special revelation from the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and yet after all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, all of his serving of the Lord, he still says, there's nothing good in me, who's going to save me? And he, of course, says, the Lord. But you see, he has this battle. How is this? Now, we've gone from the theological aspect of what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, let's just go to the practical, and we'll finish this up. So we're talking about here that we are to be salt and light by having these qualities in our life. So how is this seen? How is being poor in the spirit seen in our life? There are a number of ways. One is that we lose self-preoccupation. If you think about it, much of our unforgiving spirit, our lack of mercy, the fact that we don't go before the Lord in an attitude of being poor in spirit is because we're preoccupied with ourselves. What's best for me? And you understand, the culture pumps that into us. You know, Burger King, have it your way. Some hair product one time. You deserve this. I mean, over and over and over again in this world, you're saying, you are somebody. You deserve this. They don't know what you did, anything about you, but you deserve it no matter what. As long as you buy our product, you deserve it. But you understand what I'm saying. Our culture says you deserve it. And the idea is you're not to be preoccupied with self, but rather you're to be preoccupied with the one who has given you your life. We ought to look to the Lord Jesus. We don't deserve anything, but God has given us forgiveness. You understand what I'm saying there. We lose all self-preoccupation. I don't say we lose it and that's the end of it. We never have it again. We constantly battle this. If you want to put it a different way, just call it selfishness. It's about us. It's about us. And when it becomes about us, we're no longer poor in the spirit. Next one. We are lost in the wonder of Christ. In other words, when we become poor in spirit, if you remember Isaiah, how you just read that passage and he's like, these seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He sees God in his presence and the temple is filled with his glory, right? And all of a sudden he's, oh, woe is me. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The idea is that we stop and we begin to think, either be preoccupied with ourselves, we get lost in the wonder of the Lord. I mean, if we sing that hymn, why should he love me so? It's a great question. Why should he love me so? What have I done? What have I done to bring honor and glory to the great sovereign creator of all the earth? You see, the idea is being poor in spirit is coming and recognizing the glory of God and humbly saying, Lord, I'm yours. I can't do anything. Third thing, we look upon others as better than ourselves. We do that. We don't do that if we're poor in spirit. We recognize, honestly, you've got your sin and I've got mine and I've got to take care of mine. I'll pray for you and hope the Lord takes care of yours. But in reality, those who are poor in spirit say, I need to keep my life right and pure, not to worry about my neighbor. Pray for them. Try to keep them from evil. Share with them. Admonish them. All the biblical principles to work around their life. But ultimately, it comes to this. I need to be sure my life is right with the Lord. And then finally, see yourself totally dependent on God's grace. You understand that in this life, we have nothing apart from the Lord. You know, the Corinthians got all caught up in that. They thought they were something. They would brag about their spiritual gifts. They would brag about what they had. Listen to what God's word says to them. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Do you understand what he's saying here? Is that everything you have, every possession you have, every likable personality quality you have, every blessing you have, everything you have in this world is from the Lord as a gift and nothing you earned. It's so easy, isn't it, to take pride in ourselves when we need to come before the Lord. We're called upon to be different. And the first difference is that we're to be poor in spirit. I don't think we do that enough. I shouldn't say that. I don't think I do it enough. You can examine your own life. But the truth is that when I come before the Lord, you know, whether I've done something really good and I say, oh man, I really nailed that, or I did this, and And I need to remember, it's only because of the Lord's grace. The day he saved me and reconciled me, and I am blessed because of the Lord's work, poor in spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning. Lord, what can we say? May we, like Isaiah, say woe unto us as we stand before your presence and recognize your cleansing touch. May we, like the thief on the cross, not even lift our eyes to heaven and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Whereas the thief on the cross says, remember me, Lord. We are so thankful, Father, that in all the examples, as we see men and women come before you poor in spirit, that you answer and restore. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.